Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. I got a decent night's sleep. Now, you've given me a difficult task, which is teach a 12-hour class in about 2.5 or 3 hours. You can see my notes are about 80 pages long, and this really only covers a part of the class, because when we did our Old Testament survey, you can see we had four different teachers. Robert Carrillo, some of you know Robert Carrillo, yes? Mark Wilkinson, a good friend of mine, and Pedro, who's my chief kind of sidekick in the teaching ministry in San Diego. So this morning, I think we'll probably have to settle for getting through Genesis, maybe Exodus and Leviticus. That's about as far as we'll get. I'll try to give a little bit of an overview of the whole Old Testament, just a little bit. But really, Genesis is the perfect beginning to the Bible. And of course, it starts with in the beginning, but really Genesis is the beginning. And really, the entire story of the Bible, the entire story of Christianity, is contained in the book of Genesis. So really, we could just study Genesis, and at least in a sense, that would be like an Old Testament survey. All right? So a couple of resources that I use. I don't know if you have access to this. Of course, I have one more copy of From Shadow to Reality out there. I really think understanding the Old Testament as being about Jesus is really the key to understanding the Old Testament. So I think that book, if you could get a copy, there's only one left, I think that would really help you to have insight into really what the Old Testament is about. Thomas Albright, he's from the Mainline Church of Christ, has written my favorite introduction to the Bible that I've read. And then, of course, Doug Jacoby has a book, A Quick Overview of the Bible. I may or may not have a copy of that, I'm not sure. So let's talk about themes of the Bible. Well, really, the theme of the Bible is that God wants to have a relationship with us. That's what the Bible is all about. It's what it always has been about. And like I said yesterday, as I look at the Old Testament, I say the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament is the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. Now, we already saw John 5:39, where it says, he said, the scriptures testify about me. Also in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I came to fulfill, not to eliminate the law, not to make it go away, but I came to fulfill the law. And Jesus fulfilled the laws in multiple ways. There's so much depth to the statement that Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law in that he fulfilled the prophecies in the law. But remember, the entire law was about him. He is literally the fulfillment of the law. But also, he fulfilled the requirements of the law. He was the only one who obeyed the law perfectly so that we don't have to. But another sense in which he fulfilled the law is he took the penalty that the law prescribed for those who did not. Even though he did not do wrong, he took the penalty for those who did wrong. So Jesus fulfilled the law in that he fulfilled the requirements, the justice, the penalty that came with the law. He fulfilled the law in so many ways. To me, Matthew 5:17 really is the theme of the book of Matthew. Now, of course, you may or may not be aware that the Jews divided the Bible differently. We say there are 36 books in the Bible. The Jews said there were 22. Now, they're the same books. For example, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Malcolm, Nahum, blah, 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 Zechariah, Malachi, those they called the 12. So right there, you have 12 that become one. Also, they had kings. We have 1st and 2nd Kings, they had kings. We have 1st and 2nd Samuel, they had Samuel, etc. So although their number is 22 and ours is 36, it's the same. Now, they divided the Bible into three sections. They called the Torah. We call it the Pentateuch. So those are the five books. And the Jews would give a sort of a higher level of honor, maybe even of authority in some ways, to the five books as being the heart of God's communication with us. So the first five books. In fact, that I'm sure we won't get beyond that in our class today. And then there are the prophets. So there's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Nevi'im are the prophets. And the prophets would probably take the second order of authority or influence. And that included, when we think of the prophets, obviously we think of Jeremiah, Isaiah. Interestingly, though, the 12 are not in the 12 are Ezekiel is, but Daniel's not. Daniel is not in the prophets because Daniel was not considered a prophet. If you read my book, Daniel, Prophet to the Nations, Daniel did not say, "Thus says the Lord," to the Jews. He was not a preacher of righteousness to the Jews, so they considered him not to be a prophet, and he was his writing is in part of the writings. All right? Interestingly, 1 and 2 Kings is in the prophets. Joshua is in the prophets. So they would arrange it in a way that's a little bit surprising to us. And then there are the writings. The writings, of course, Jesus quoted from the writings more than anything else. He quoted, the two books he quoted from the most were Isaiah and Psalms. So Jesus considered what we call the entire Old Testament to have equal authority. But the Jews would have given the writings maybe a slightly lower level of authority in some ways. And that included Ezra, 2 Chronicles. You know how when Jesus says, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. Actually, that's in Luke 11:51. When he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, he's saying from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Because at the end of the Jewish Bible was 2 Chronicles. If you look up who this guy, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was, basically saying the first person that got murdered for righteousness' sake and the last person that got murdered for righteousness' sake. We think, really? I thought Malachi was the end of the Bible. Well, for the Jews, actually, 2 Chronicles was the end of the Bible. In fact, 2 Chronicles 24, you see the story of the murder, if you will, of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Okay? So that's how the Bible is divided to the Jews. I'm not sure how important that is to us. That's kind of extra free information, okay? Now, let's get into the outline of the Bible. Now, this is the class that we taught in San Diego, a 12, 13, 14 hours, what it was a few years ago. We'll have our brief introduction, probably half an hour or so of introduction to the Bible. And then we'll cover Genesis. To me, Genesis is so important, we gave it an entire section in this course. Then we finished the Pentateuch. Then we did, next, we did the history book up to the time of the kings. And then we had a section on the prophets. All right? And then the time after the captivity. And then the wisdom literature. That's how we divided it up. Now, themes of the Old Testament. These are really important. We were having a discussion on the way over here this morning, and I was asked, how can I study the Bible more deeply? That's a good question. Some of you felt like, wow, maybe I've been missing a little bit in my studies. Okay. I didn't come here to make you feel guilty, by the way. All right? That's not it. But if you're inspired, that's great. Well, one of the things I mentioned is, when you're reading any book in the Bible, you need to ask, what is the basic message here? And then, what are the main themes? And then even break it down into an outline and try to understand where it fits into the whole thing. What kind of literature is it? Is it poetry? Is it history? Is it prophecy? What kind of literature is it? And begin to ask these kinds of questions, okay? But I would say one of the chief themes of the Bible, of the Old Testament rather, is the Messiah's coming. I would argue it's the principal theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah's coming. Another theme is the story. The Bible is a story. I mean, seriously, the Bible has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Of course, Genesis is the beginning, Revelation, and also Ezekiel 48 and Zechariah 13 and 14 and Daniel 12. That's the end, and the middle is a story. It's the story of God choosing first a man of faith, from that man creating a people and a tribe, from that people and tribe creating a nation of tribes, and giving that nation of tribes a place and a covenant and kings and prophets. But all of this is to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Now, there are parts in the Bible that are so boring to us, and these are the genealogies. But to the Jews, these are fascinating because these genealogies are a summary of the story so far. So when you see the genealogy in Genesis 5, Look carefully. Understand what's going on here. You see a genealogy again in Genesis 7. You see a genealogy at the beginning of 1 Chronicles. There are many genealogies. So genealogy at the end of Genesis. Each of these, it's basically an unfolding of the story of God creating a means to bring us back into the garden. Because really, at the beginning of the story, we were kicked out of the garden. And it's the story of how God brought us back to the garden. So that's another major theme throughout the Old Testament, the entire time, is God's plan. Point number three, this is very important, is God wants to bless his people. Now, in the Old Testament, as a rule, the blessings that God had in mind for his people were physical blessings. For us, they're spiritual blessings. I go to Deuteronomy 13 where he says, you know, I put before you today life and death, blessings and curse. And he begs them to choose life. He says, then I will give you a land and a place and a home. And you'll see your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And you'll have crops coming in year by year. The blessings implied in the Old Testament were principally physical blessings. And of course, spiritual blessings as well. But in the New Testament, those physical blessings are replaced by spiritual blessings. Just a rule of thumb, just across the board, whatever has a physical meaning in the Old Testament is implied to create a spiritual meaning in the New Testament. So God wants to bless his people. Now, some people have the totally false idea that the God of the Old Testament is angry and vengeful and killing and all this sort of stuff. That is a complete misunderstanding of the Old Testament. Now, the thing is, in the Old Testament, things are physical, whereas in the New Testament, things are spiritual. And physical destruction does kind of catch your attention. Jesus talked about hell as much as he talked about heaven. It didn't change. It's always been the same. One of the themes of the Old Testament is judgment. One of the themes of the New Testament is judgment. But really, if you read the Bible carefully, you see God begging, pleading, I want to bless you. I mean, please, please, please let me bless you. But they wouldn't let him. You know, just like in Matthew, where Matthew is at 25, where Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in like a hen would gather in her chicks. But he said, but you wouldn't let me. So another major theme of the Old Testament is God wants to bless his people. Another theme is the call to repentance. Again and again and again. Of course, the call to repentance is required because without repentance there can be no blessing. And one of the things, I'm not going to go through it right now, but one of the things you should probably do for yourself is spend some time, you know, maybe it takes you a year or so, but go through each book in the Old Testament and ask yourself, quite simply, what is the theme of this book? And the most common theme is repentance. Okay? Repentance. Another common theme is judgment. Hosea, it's grace. Obadiah, Joel, judgment. Okay? Jeremiah, Isaiah, largely it's repentance. So repentance is a major theme. Another theme is God's patience. You can't miss it. I mean, you just see God wringing his hands and, you know, how many times could they fail? Just think about the book of Judges. Oh, my goodness gracious. Why God did not just take them out, I don't know. I mean, they would mess up, and he'd send a judge to them. They'd obey him for a few years, and then they'd just fall apart again. They did everything they wanted to do. Like the theme of Joshua, I'm sorry, the theme of Judges is the people did whatever they wanted. That's the theme of the whole book. The theme passage is actually twice in the book. God's patience with his people. You know, I think about Hosea, whose wife went off to become a prostitute. She wasn't satisfied with her husband, and she sold herself. Well, how many times did Israel sell herself? Yet God waited and waited and hoped. So God's patience with his people is a huge theme in the Old Testament. Another theme, though, is judgment. You know, I almost never hear a sermon about judgment. Almost never. Well, that makes a certain amount of sense to me, because if we are saved, then judgment has more to do with them than with us. But if we turn our backs, Judgment has to do with us. You know, time and time again, we call it the kingdom of God, but in the day of the Lord, it's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that God comes. Now, is that good when God comes? It depends on who you are and where you're at. In fact, even for God's people, it's not always good when he comes, because he comes more often in judgment than to save. He often came to save, but he often came to judge. When God comes in judgment, even his own people are caught up in that. That happens in Revelation. It happens in Ezekiel and other places. So judgment for those who do not repent. This is a major theme. I believe our preaching needs to include more discussion about judgment. Now, one of the things I said in the class yesterday from Shadow to Reality, every time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. Often, by the way, he foreshadows salvation without foreshadowing judgment, okay? So you don't need to apologize when you preach about judgment to end the sermon with hope and with the message of salvation. But I think we need to sprinkle more discussion of judgment in our preaching. Just look at the balance of the preaching in the New Testament, never mind the Old Testament. So judgment is a major theme in the Bible. And of course, salvation. Forgiveness and salvation. That's the theme of Jonah. It's the theme of Hosea. Many other books, the theme there. And so, of course, we'll talk about that quite a bit, about the salvation plan, the salvation story, and the prophecies of salvation. And then last, God works through history. Another theme. That's a theme that's not particularly present in the New Testament, but it's very much present in the Old Testament. You see the events of history unfolding. You know, if you look around, it seems as if God is not in control, you know, but he is. God intervenes in history really fairly rarely. If you look at the entire span of the history of the Jews, God intervened once here, once over here, a couple times over there. The rest of the time, he let people do what they chose to do. But even when he's not directly intervening, God is overseeing history. He knows what's happening. He's aware. That theme is worked out in the New Testament in slightly different ways. One thing you notice in the book of Luke, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he's in control of all the situations. Everything that's happening, he's aware. He is not being caught unaware. So another theme is God working through history. Okay? Those are the major things. By the way, please stop me. Please raise hands and ask questions in the midst of this. Please, don't hesitate. It'd probably be better to ask questions even during the class than after the class. Yeah.
So what is more active in the Old Testament, in the history part?
I think in history, yes. I think God is intervening in history, not so much now. I believe he's waiting. We're going to see some of that in this outline as I go forward. There are certain places where God intervened because he was creating a new covenant. And so I believe we're living in the last days. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says we're living in the last days. In Acts chapter 2, it says we're in the last days. And because we're in the last days, God is not intervening so much. Of course, he's always working behind the scenes, but he's not directly causing things to happen. By the way, I was giving a class in San Diego several years ago. It was at a conference. They asked me to do a class on predestination. I thought, really? Seriously? Because at our conferences, we almost never even have Bible classes at all, which is very sad to me. That's so sad. Forgive me, I shouldn't say that. But we really need to have a lot more Bible classes at our conferences. We really do. But anyway, so they asked me to do a class on predestination. I said, okay, great. So I spent about 6 months or so preparing for that class. And I started the class by asking, how many of you believe in predestination? So I'm going to ask that right now. How many of you believe in predestination? All right, and I was the only person to raise my hand. I believe in predestination. How could you read Romans 8 and not believe in predestination? Now, I don't believe in Calvinism. I did about a six-hour class on Calvinism in Manila last year. Calvinism, the idea that God chooses for us, he doesn't give us freedom of choice, that everything is like we're puppets and God is the cause of everything. I don't agree with that. God is not the cause of evil. Calvinism says that he is. And God gives us real choice, not fake choice. But I do believe in predestination. I believe it was predestined that the Messiah would come. In any historical event that was necessary to set up that, God did not hesitate to pull a few strings. So that's why he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there are a number of cases where God did intervene, but I would say his tendency by far is to let people choose. And so free will is the general tendency of history and God intervening, but only for purposes of his choosing, not because he's just having a bad day or something like that. Okay? Now, here is a historical outline of the Bible. Like I said, this Bible is a story. And I, you know, if I were to do the 12-hour version of this class, I'd come back to this again and again and again. So first, yeah. It seems so, but I don't agree. I think, put it this way, Calvinism is logical. It's more logical than the truth. So in that sense, I agree with you. But in another sense, the truth is very simple. He says, those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Those are the ones that God foreknew. But I believe God created a destiny for all of us that we could either choose or not choose to accept. And the bottom line is, he gave us a choice. I'm going to talk about that quite a bit more right in Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to talk about why that tree is there in the garden. There's a reason that tree is there in the garden. Okay? See that model? Keep imitating him. Ask questions. So, of course, actually, I should have put the creation first. I don't know why I started with the fall. It's kind of depressing. I should have said creation and then fall. And then God chooses a man of faith. Then God creates a people. He gives them a covenant. He gives them a place. He lives amongst his people, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. He sends his prophet, and then he sends his son. Okay? That is the historical outline of the Bible. Pretty simple. Now we could divide. It's common covenant theory. Calvin was really into covenant theory. I think his covenant theory was a useful. I don't think it's the beginning, end, and final thing. But the covenant idea is something that's carried throughout the Old Testament. God is forming a covenant with his people. So there's the patriarchal period. This is a period when God was speaking to his people primarily through the heads of households, not through the written word, primarily through the heads of household, through men of faith. And then next, after the patriarchal period, which would include Abraham and Noah and Adam, of course, and Isaac and Jacob, and then there's the captivity. That's a period where the Bible really doesn't speak. It's a silent period. And then, of course, there's the escape from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan. The patriarchal period is covered by Genesis. The escape from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan is covered by Exodus through Joshua. Then there's the time of the judges, covered by, obviously, the judges, a time of great chaos and much defeat for God's people. Then, of course, the United Kingdom, first under Saul and then under David and Solomon and Rehoboam. That was a very short period, unfortunately. And then Jeroboam of Nebat rebelled and formed the Northern Kingdom, and the kings of the Northern Kingdom were all unrighteous. It's interesting, though, most of the early prophets spoke to the Northern Kingdom. And what was their message?
Repent.
That was it. Just repent. Okay? And so you have the divided kingdom, and then the period of the divided kingdom ends in 722 BC when Sennacherib comes and he destroys Samaria and ends the southern kingdom and exiles them. And then there's the period of the captivity. A lot of Bible writing going on, a lot of books of the Bible during the captivity. We did a class during the captivity. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel especially. And then there's the restoration to Judah. Those are the historical periods of the Old Testament. Another way to think about the outline of the Old Testament is the covenants. God forms a number of covenants. First, he has the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. Never again will I judge the world by water. And he sends the rainbow. By the way, some people say this is the first rainbow. It never rained before. Well, that's nonsense. There was rain before Noah. We actually have fossilized raindrops from millions, tens of millions of years ago, okay? But so basically, the rainbow is a reminder. So every time he sees the rainbow, that says there's a promise of God's blessing. And then there's the covenant to Abraham, a very, very famous one, where he said to Abraham, through you, all nations will be blessed. And he says, wherever you walk, I'm going to give you this land to inherit as your inheritance. And he said, all nations will be blessed for you. And he says, I will make you the father of many nations. That's a really key, important point. The key figure in the book of Genesis is Abraham. Okay, and then he made a covenant with Moses. That's the most famous covenant, the one that was given on Sinai. We're going to spend a lot of time on that, if I get that far. I hope I do. And then he made a covenant with David. We don't normally pay much attention to the covenant with David, because this was a personal covenant with David. He says, if you will obey my commandments, you will never fail to have a descendant on the throne of Israel. And yet, after Zedekiah, there was no more king on the throne. But, you know, Jesus has always been on the throne, and then Jesus, the son of David, who fulfilled that prophecy. And then, of course, there's the new covenant. And you find clear evidence of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, where he says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. It will not be like the old covenant, where people have to say, know the Lord. They will all alike know me. And so there you have clear indication. I love Judges chapter 2, verse 1. I will never break my covenant. Has God ever broken his covenant? Have we? Oh, man, I'm telling you. All right. Another way to view the Old Testament is to view it in light of the major events. In each of these major events is telling us something. There's the creation. And there's the flood, which is about judgment. And then there's the choice of Abraham, which is about salvation. Escape from Egypt, which is about salvation. The kingship of David, which is about salvation. The destruction of the northern kingdom, which is about judgment. The destruction of the southern kingdom, which is about judgment. And the restoration under Zerubbabel and Ezra, which is about salvation. You see those themes? These big historical events are either about the salvation of God's people or the judgment for rebellion. And then another way to think about the Old Testament is to think about the important figures in the Old Testament. And these are real people. One of the amazing things is God can take real, actual history and tell a story through it. And that this history can be a prediction of the future. It's really amazing. If you begin to think about the Old Testament as being about Jesus, it opens it like a window. It's like you've never even read the Old Testament before. So Adam is about the consequences of temptation and giving into sin. Noah is I think of him as a faithful preacher of righteousness. Abraham, I think of as a man of faith. I think of Moses as a man of humility. Joseph, perseverance under pressure from the world. Joshua, courage, leadership. Samuel, God's spokesman. David, the heart of God. Solomon, the wisdom of God. Elijah, God's prophet. Each of these people are representing key aspects of how God works with us. Every one of them, by the way, remember the lesson? Every single one of these men are prefigures of the Messiah. Every single one. And each one of them tell us an aspect of the Messiah. Okay, oh, I should have gotten rid of this thing. This is a timeline. I'm into timelines. What can I say? I'm kind of really into timelines. All right. I'm going to skip that. Maybe if that becomes more, I'll talk about that. We talk about the language of the Old Testament. This is not super important, but the language of the Old Testament obviously is Hebrew. Actually, that's not completely true. About a third of Ezra and about half of Daniel are in Aramaic. There's one place in Daniel 2 where he says, "And the king said to Daniel in Aramaic." That's the editor. By the way, Daniel wrote most of what's in Daniel, but not all of it. There are parts of it. Sometimes it says, "And he did this and he did that." So somebody else actually wrote parts of it and kind of turned it into a combined book that we now have. When that happened, I don't know. Probably sometime in the 5th century, maybe the late 6th century BC, I don't know. And it says, and so the king said in Aramaic. That's like a little explanation here, okay? All right, but the thing, one of the key things about the Old Testament is there are so many authors. There are dozens and dozens of authors. And it's remarkable. The message is the same. Dozens of authors, same message. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways." And it's true. I mean, he had different things to say, and so he had different men and women say them because different men and women were better at saying things in different ways. You know, Deborah had her song of praise, and there are many different ways. God spoke to us through history, through poetry, through prophecy, through proverb. He spoke to us through kings, patriarchs, poets, scribes, priests, prophets, prophetesses, and even government administrators. Each writer brought out a particular aspect of God's nature because that was more what their persona. God, it's amazing. God spoke to these people as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? 2 Peter 1. And yet he used their personality. It's just brilliant. But then again, many of the authors we don't even know. We don't know who wrote Joshua. Who wrote the book of Genesis? No way. There's no way. Why do you think Moses wrote Genesis?
He's considered the Pentateuch.
So?
That's the first book. Pentateuch, Genesis.
So? Who said that Moses wrote the Pentateuch? Does it say that in the Bible? All right, so tradition. That's the only reason. But, by the way, I have a good friend. We've had many debates on this. I'm just convinced he's wrong. Because Genesis has every indication of showing the culture of Mesopotamia where Moses never visited. All right. Now, Moses might have played a role in putting Genesis into its final form. I don't know. I believe Genesis was not completed until after Moses died, actually. Because there are little tiny comments in Genesis that says, these are the things that are of old or something like that. So you see, there's an editor kind of putting Genesis in its final form. Perhaps several centuries later. I don't really know. You know what? We don't really need to know these authors because what we can tell from the evidence is it's inspired. Yeah.
In Apocrypha, there is a book called Heaven. Is it there?
What's that?
The book of Heaven.
I don't know.
Where it talks about the creation of heaven and angels. And
the Jews might. I don't know. What's your point? I don't think the Book of Heaven has anything to do with the Bible. I think that's a Muslim thing. Not that I know of. All right. So each writer brings out a particular aspect. Oh, by the way, if this was the... we'd have homework, but I'm not going to give you homework. I'll skip that. Okay. We even had quizzes. Yeah, okay. All right. So Hosea tells us about the grace of God. Amos tells us about social justice. Isaiah tells us about the holiness of God. David tells us about the heart of God. Joel tells us about God's judgment. There are many, many authors. Some we do not know. The author of 1 and 2 Samuel, we don't know. Who wrote Genesis? Who picked the old canon of the Old Testament? We don't really know. By the way, the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing of the 1st and 2nd century AD, said that Ezra picked the books of the Old Testament. There's really no evidence for that. It might be true. They said that the men of the Great Assembly under Ezra put the Old Testament together. It's possible. I think it's likely that Ezra played a major role in putting the Bible in its final form, but we don't really know. We do know that by roughly 250 B.C., the Old Testament was in its final form, more or less, because that's when it was translated into Greek in what's known as the Septuagint translation. Okay? Now, let's start the book of Genesis. Awesome. Yeah. Well, I believe that God entrusted that final decision with the Jewish scribes and teachers. But I also believe that that choice was inspired. I believe that both because of faith, you know, because obviously God was saw to that, but also because of the evidence. And part of that evidence involves you can read books that are not chosen. For example, you're aware of the Apocrypha, right? There's 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom of Solomon, additions to Baruch, and additions to Daniel. And I encourage you to read those. And you'll say, wow, those are of a lower quality. And I think one of the ways to realize, not just by faith, but even by the evidence, that God chose the right books, that God oversaw it, is to look at the alternative choices. And they're of a much, much lower quality. Okay, so we unlike the New Testament, we know a little bit about the process by the which the New Testament came into its form. With the Old Testament, the process is almost completely hidden. Okay, so we just have to admit that. But what we can see is a group of books which are spectacular in their... I mean, as I've already been describing, all right? Some people say there was a council that occurred in Jamnia, which was in Galilee, in the year 90 AD. And they say that's when the Old Testament canon was established. But that's simply not true. Because all they did was look at a list and confirm them. But what they did confirm is some of the books we now call the Apocrypha. They confirmed that those were not biblical. But there's no evidence that they ever were considered biblical by the Jews. Only the church ever used those books. All right? So don't blame the Jews for the Apocrypha. Blame the early church fathers, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, for sort of pulling those into the Old Testament. Okay? Good. Genesis. So here's the outline of the Bible. I think I might have mentioned this in passing in one of my classes yesterday. So, the outline of the whole Bible. Genesis 1. Who is God? Genesis number 2. Who are we? Genesis 3 and 4. The problem. Sin. Genesis 5 to Revelation 20. God is fixing that problem. Revelation 21 and 22. The problem has been solved. Now, you know, I think that really pretty much sums it up. But that tells me that Genesis is very important. It's very important in the Bible. Here's another version. Genesis 1, God created the universe and the earth, and it was good. Genesis 2, God created man in his image so that we could have a relationship with him. Genesis chapter 3, we messed up very badly, destroying that relationship, and the rest is more or less what I already said. Okay, got it? All right, themes in Genesis. Number one, God, a loving creator. Number two, the fall, sin and separation. Number three, judgment, which is the result of that rebellion. And number four, God chooses Abraham and begins the plan to bring us back into the garden. Really, to me, that's it. That's pretty much the themes of Genesis. Now, there's the outline. All right, Creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, genealogy, flood, genealogy, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All right? Pretty quick outline. We don't need too much time on that. Okay. I'll try to post this at my website. In fact, if you go to the San Diego Church website, sdcoc.org, you'll find probably 100 hours of teaching, including all the entire class and outline and PowerPoint all there. All right, great. So now we're in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, the creation of the heavens and the earth, and of life and of mankind. In other words, the creation of everything. Okay? Genesis 1 is the most brilliant treatise on theology ever written. And don't forget that Genesis 1 is theology. It's not science. And it's not even history, not really. It's theology. And we have to understand the theology here. Now notice this. He starts out saying something so profound, so profound. Look at this. In the beginning. In the beginning. Therefore, Hinduism is not true. And Buddhism is not true. We're two words into the Bible, and already the two of the major religions in this part of the world, if the Bible is right, they're wrong. People say many different paths to the same place. Oh, really? Well, they say there was no beginning. The Bible says there's a beginning. And it is very significant that there was a beginning. Then it says, in the beginning, God. So much for dualism. The Parsis in India, the Zoroastrians, a dualist perspective. And there were a number of dualist religions in the time of Jesus, Manichaeism and other religions, Mithraism. These are dualistic religions. But in the beginning, God. Not God and Satan. In the beginning, God. And then third, in the beginning, God created. So that means pantheism is not correct. The philosophy, the Eastern philosophy of religion, Confucianism, Taoism, Buddhism, Jaina, Sikhism, and Hinduism, if in the beginning God created, then those are false religions. They have a false God. They have an impersonal God. They have a God who is coexistent with the universe. But we believe in a God who's a person. A God who acts. A God who acts to create. Hinduism says that you are God. According to Hinduism, your purpose is to not exist anymore. That's Brahman, to be dissolved into the universal soul. Well, thank you very much, but I'd rather continue to exist, I don't know, as a person. In fact, by the time we get to the end of Genesis 1:1, every ism other than deism is already refuted. So again, this is philosophy, this is theology. We already read yesterday that by faith in Hebrews 11:3, we understand that the things that were formed from things that were not seen. So the things that are seen are lesser than the things that are seen. In the beginning, God created, what did he do? He created the heavens and the earth. He created a spiritual reality and he created a physical reality. Which is the greater of those, the spiritual or the physical? Well, the physical is temporary. The spiritual is eternal. All right? So in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The depth of the theology or the meaning behind it, it's something that we as Christians take for granted. But most of the world doesn't even agree with that. The vast majority of the world doesn't even agree with that. And the fact is, they're all wrong. I mean, they're literally wrong. I know they're wrong because the evidence says that they're wrong. The universe was created. And those laws are good. They're not a mixture of good and evil. No. It was all good. In America, we have this kind of obnoxious, hey man, it's all good. They say that? They're probably not. You know, American teens, they say, it's all good, man, it's all good. But it is. Now, it's not all good in this world. There's evil in this world. But everything God created was good. So we've gotten, what, we're about a third of the way through the first verse here. We've already said a lot. Yeah. Yeah.
So he created the heavens. Meaning of heaven.
Well, I'll admit there are two possible ways of viewing this, and I would have to concede to the Hebrew experts on that. I've already interpreted it as he created the spiritual reality, and then the physical reality. And another way to say it would be he created the earth and then the universe beyond the sky, essentially. You know, Paul said, I was transported up to the third heaven, right? And some people say that means there's different levels in heaven, like in Hinduism. That is not what he meant, because he's using the accepted cosmology. The first heaven is the sky. The second heaven is the universe beyond the sky, beyond the moon, they would think. And then the third heaven is heaven. You see that? So he went to the third heaven. He went to heaven, to where God is, essentially. So the heavens, all of them, all three levels of heaven. So you asked a good question, and I sort of shoved that under the rug a little bit. Thank you. Because the heavens, to the Jewish concept, the heavens, in a sense, there's three. And that's not an unreasonable picture. All right? One of the things is, some people, even people in our church that I know, believe that God accommodated the lack of knowledge of the Jews. And he allows them to say things that are actually not true. I don't agree with that at all. He uses their language. He uses their vocabulary. But what he says is never inaccurate. Never inaccurate. God does not accommodate them by allowing them to say things that are literally not even true. I don't agree with that. Although there are people that say that, I'm just going to have to say I just simply don't agree with that. So these are competing worldviews. The major worldviews that we come across are naturalism or atheism, postmodernism, which says really there's no truth at all, deism, not very common. Deism is a worldview that says the universe is created, and yet it's really like a machine, and God has created it and has removed himself. The Stoic, you've heard of Stoics. Those were Greek philosophers that had a deistic perspective. Albert Einstein was a deist. Isaac Newton was a deist. And arguably, all of these worldviews are eliminated in Genesis 1:1, except deism. Because deism says God is hands off. But when you see Genesis chapter 2, God is not hands off. He's hands on. And we have pantheism, which is the major view of Hinduism. Although many Hindus are actually polytheists, as you know. Oh my goodness gracious. And even animists that just see soul occupying trees and water and rocks and stuff. Dualism. And then biblical theism. All right. And one of the questions... Let me go back here. If you want to have discussions with people with other religions, which is almost every single person you meet here, you might want to be able to explain the Christian idea to them. And explaining them using Christian terminology may not work for them because they may not even get Christian terminology. So I'd say it would be a good practice for each of us to be able to explain in very simple terms that anybody could understand what the basic explanation of reality is, according to Christianity. And I believe this description I'm about to give you is a fairly thorough description of the Christian worldview, all right, and that all of this is found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Okay? So a very quick summary. First of all, the world is real, Whereas Hinduism says it's an illusion. It's good. Whereas many philosophies, the Greek philosophies, Buddhist philosophy that says the physical world is bad and evil, it's good, and it was created out of nothing. Number two, there exists a separate reality, a spirituality, which is not limited to or defined by physical things. And we human beings are both physical and spiritual. If you think about this, all of this is in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Number three, the creator of both the physical and the spiritual realms is God, the God who's revealed in the Bible. We are both physical and spiritual, but our spiritual nature is the superior one because it's the eternal one. Number five, God has certain qualities such as love, sovereignty, holiness, judgment. And these are the qualities that God has. Number six, although everything God created is good, evil exists in the world. And the reason evil exists in the world is because God gave a choice. God gave Adam and Eve a choice, and they chose to rebel, and they brought evil into the world. Everything God created is good. Genesis 1:31. And yet, no, when American teen said it's all good, it's not all good. There's evil. Can Hinduism explain evil? Can the atheists explain evil? I believe they have no explanation that really makes any sense. Number seven, because of his holiness and his justice, judgment will come on those who do evil, which unfortunately is all of us, Romans chapter 3. And most importantly of all, point number eight in the Christian worldview is the solution to sin and evil is found in the substitutionary death of Jesus. All of this is in the first three chapters of Genesis. Okay? So Genesis 1. How am I doing? I've been going... I'm going to go about another 20 minutes or so. Then we'll take a break. Okay? So Genesis 1, 2 through 10. So we've covered one verse so far. We have something like 12,000 more verses to cover. Okay? Genesis 1, 2 through 10. Don't get caught up in the details. Get the big picture. What's going on here is God is creating order out of disorder. He's creating complexity out of things that are simple. Light is being separated from darkness. The sky is being separated from the water, which is being separated from the land. The living are being separated from the non-living. And the male versus female, good versus evil, soul and spirit. God is taking things which were chaotic and disorganized and creating order out of disorder. That's what Genesis chapter 1, 2 through 10 is about. And then 11 through 25, God creates life, which is an unimaginable level of order and complexity out of things that were random. And then Genesis 1, 26 through 30, God creates mankind in his image. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but you should. When it says that we are created in his image, what does that mean? Somebody asked me, I think the night before last, so what's it mean when it says Moses saw God's face? It says he reached down his hand. I use a really big long word, anthropomorphism, changing God into human qualities. Now, the Bible uses human metaphors for God all the time. But when we say that we are created in God's image, what does that mean? All right, well, that's something for you to think about. I'll make a couple of suggestions. I think it means that we are creators. God is a creator, and we are creators. We're creators. We're organizers. Another thing about God is love. The principal quality of love of God, you could argue his principal quality is love. I think that might be debatable. But God is able to love. Another thing about God is that he's spiritual. Animals are not spiritual. Animals do not have souls. They do not have spirits. All right? And so we have souls and spirits. We have emotions. We have the same emotions that God has. We're created in God's image in many different ways. And what did God do? He put us in charge. He put us in charge of the earth, which means we can do to it whatever we want, right? No, not at all. See, I believe Christians should be environmentalists. If anyone should be an environmentalist, should be a Christian. Because if God puts you in charge of something, he expects you to take care of it. In 1 Corinthians, he says, those who've been given a trust by God must prove faithful. God's entrusted us to the earth. And by the way, environmentalism is not my first priority or my second or my third or my fourth or even my fifth or my sixth. But I think we as disciples of Jesus, as Christians, we should take care of the earth because God put us in charge of it. Remember it said he put us a little bit lower than the angels? We saw that yesterday. He put us over the earth. And that's why he brought the animals to Adam and Eve to give them names, because it was representative of the fact that they were over those things. We are... Now, be careful if you quote me on this, but we are, in a sense, little gods. Even David says something like that. Now, be careful how you quote me on that. Certainly when you talk to a Muslim, maybe word it differently, please. But in a sense, we have our own sovereign. God has put us sovereign over our own selves and given us choice, the ability to create and decide. So we're like God in many, many ways. So what about the fact that God gave us sovereignty over the earth? Again, it goes back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, which we read yesterday. And then he blessed them. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. You know, God gave his people many, many commandments. And we've been unfaithful to all of them. Except this one commandment. This is the one commandment we actually obeyed God on, you know. We got fruitful and multiplied. And you people here in Bangladesh have been doing a particularly good job of that, okay? Very crowded here. Okay? So Genesis 1, God creates everything. Verse 31, it was good. How good? Very good. So I want you to think, you need to think deeply about this. God says everything he created was good. How good? Very good. So what about Satan then? Satan was created good. How good? Very good. So apparently the angels have free will as well. By the way, the Bible doesn't actually say that. But that's the only interpretation that makes any sense. So Satan was good, as were the demons. All right, now, I'm going to skip all this stuff about young earth, day-age theory, gap theory. You know, I don't have time for that. By the way, when I teach that, I tell the students that Genesis 1 is a myth. It's a myth. But then I have to define what I mean by a myth. A myth is a simplified story written as an analogy or as an allegory. A myth is a simplified story intended to reveal an underlying truth about the supernatural. Genesis is that. Now, to me, though, Genesis is a true myth. The other myths are false myths. In fact, every culture has a creation myth. I'm going to look at some of them. Every culture has a flood myth, but they're full of wacky, crazy stuff that are obviously myth in the other sense. The normal sense of the word myth is some story that's unbelievable, right? But to the ancients, that's not really what a myth was. And I believe many of the ancients didn't really believe their myths literally. They believed the story behind it. But the beautiful thing about the creation myth in the Bible is that it's actually true. Everything it says is true. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he created the heavens and the earth and the water above. And all these things. All these things are actually true. So, again, so now when I say Genesis 1 is a myth, you see what I'm saying? It's the one creation myth that's true. It doesn't have crazy stuff like the Babylonian myth with the primeval swamp and Marduk takes out Tiamat and the blood and the mud combine and you know, or the Egyptian creation myth, the primeval ocean, the Nun from which it rises, the primeval hill, and that hill was the city that Luxor is built on, and the Greek creation myth with Prometheus and Epimetheus, and they make these molds of clay and humans are formed from that, and all the other crazy myths, the Hindu myth, I'm sure there's many different myths, there's Marduk killing Tiamat, and here's the Egyptian creation myth, which is kind of gross actually, the Iroquois myth, and then there's the Christian myth, which says God preexisted the universe, he created it, let there be light, he created the earth, he created life, he created mankind. It's a pretty simple thing. You don't have stuff like God's fighting it out and, falls to the ground and the blood comes out and then an elephant and, It's the true myth. I talk about the days. All right, Genesis 2. Wow, we're going to get through Genesis 2 before our break. All right, good. We're making some good progress. Now I have to skip several pages in my notes here. Okay, several pages. Oh, my goodness. Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is the creation of the world. Genesis 2 is the creation of man. Humans. People. And what do we learn about us? Because remember I said, Genesis 1, intro to God. Genesis 2, intro to humans. Genesis 3 and 4, didn't go so well. So what we learn in Genesis 1:21-7, we learn that we're created in God's image. In Genesis 1:26 and 2, verse 19 and 20 more specifically, we learn that we are sovereign over the earth, the physical earth. In Genesis 2, we learn the reason we were created is so that we could know God and so that we could know one another. Genesis 2:18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. In fact, it wasn't good for God to be alone. Why did God make us? Because he was lonely? Because in a sense, because he was needy? No, God is not needy, but God created us because he wanted to have a relationship with us. Verse 23 through 25. He says, the man said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Man, he was fired up about even it. He's like, man, this is awesome. Because he was alone. And he was never intended to be alone. And then in Genesis, he gave them, in quotes, free will. Verse 9 says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow up from the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye, but good for food. He provided all of their physical needs. 12 crops, as it says in Genesis 1. Every kind of fruit. In the middle of the garden, there was a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the exact meaning of the tree of life, I believe, has mainly symbolic meaning, although I believe it was the source of our eternity and the source of our relationship with God. And if you read in Genesis 21, the tree is there. It's back there. But what about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why did he put that there? Because he gave us a choice. Did he put it there to tempt us? No. He put it there because he wanted us to choose to love him. He gave us a choice. And I just imagine Adam and Eve, walking around and kind of looking at that tree. having fun, talking to each other, loving each other, talking with God and looking at that tree. You know? And at some point, they decided that what God had already given them, the knowledge He'd already given them, wasn't enough. They wanted more. And really, in a sense, sin is about wanting something that God said you can't have. He says, I'm giving you this and this and this and this. You know, as Christians, He gave us 100-fold beyond what we gave up. But some things you simply can't have. And to want to know the things that God has not revealed is to be prideful and arrogant. The sin of Adam and of Eve was pride. And pride is the source of every single sin. We want to be God. But we're not. We never have been. We never will be. He gave them free will. Verse 15 through 17, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. The Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, some people say God's wanting to control us. He doesn't want us to know the truth. You know, everything God told us to do is so that we'd be blessed. Everything He told us not to do is because it would hurt us. Sin is bad for us. And, you know, before they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only sin that was before them was eating the tree. But once they ate from that tree, all kinds of worlds and possibilities of evil opened to them. Why would they do that? But they did. And then lust became a possibility. Right? And so they had to cover themselves. Why did God put the tree in the garden? Because He loves us. And love gives a choice. You know, Adam and Eve are us. That's exactly us. We were born innocent. We were given a choice. Now, I believe we inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. Exactly how that works, I still don't know. But I do believe we did inherit a propensity to evil. But I believe we also inherited the knowledge that they inherited. The knowledge of good and evil. I'm not convinced that was such a good thing. All right? Genesis chapter 3. Well, I said we'd take a break. So I guess we'll go ahead and take a break. All right, we only have 65 books and 46 chapters to go. Okay, let's continue. Like I already said, Genesis 2 is introduction to us. And everything about Adam, in fact, the word Adam means man. And Adam is an actual man, as was Eve. I believe that. All right. But man, Adam is man. He's a prefigure, in a sense, of all human beings. Because all of us were created in God's image. All of us were given authority over the earth. All of us were created to know God and be known by Him. All of us were given everything, including free will. But in the other negative sense, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are us in that sense as well. And you know what? Sin is desirable. Let's just face it. Sin is desirable. If somebody curses you out, it's desirable to curse them back. And, you know, it sure would be nice to have that really awesome house and that beautiful car and that beautiful young girl, that handsome. It sure would be nice to have that degree, even if it means cheating on the exam. Sin is desirable. But the ultimate cause of all sin is pride. Because pride says, I am God. Or I'm jealous of God. I want what God has. And what God has given me is not enough. So that's a question, it's a deep question for you to ask yourself. I believe God has amazing things in store for us. He wants to bless us. But are you satisfied with what God has given you? Is that enough for you? Adam and Eve didn't feel that way. And they lost their innocence, and death came into the world. I believe at this point, spiritual death came in. Whether or not Adam and Eve were literally immortal, I'm not convinced that they were immortal. I really don't know, though. I'm not sure. But I do believe, at the very least, they would have suffered spiritual death. You know, Satan tells half-truths. He says, if you eat for that fruit, you will not surely die. Did they die the moment they ate that fruit? No. But they inherited death. The result was death. Satan tells half-truths. Genesis 3:15. You know, there are results. God is just. God's justice is as powerful, as inevitable, and as sure as His love is. God can literally do nothing that is unloving. But God can do nothing that is unjust. And the wages of sin are death. Okay, so, however, in Genesis 3:15, we have our first prophecy of the Messiah. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. Between your offspring, and Jesus is the offspring of Eve. Between your offspring and her, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And that's true. Satan thought he won when he got Jesus crucified, but that was the biggest mistake that Satan ever made. You know, Adam is a prefigure of the Messiah. In fact, in Romans 5:12-19, we're told that Adam is a prefigure of the Messiah. And also in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's verse 15, he calls Jesus the second Adam. So Adam is a prefigure of man, of humans, male and female, but he's also a prefigure of Jesus. Now, Romans 5:12-19 is one of the more difficult passages in the entire Bible. But he says there are ways in which Jesus and Adam are the same, and there are ways in which Jesus and Adam are different. He says the sin of Adam set a pattern and produced a terrible result. But the sinless life of Jesus set a pattern and produced a wonderful result. And that is salvation for those. Okay? Now, Genesis 4, all right? Basically, the story of Genesis 4 is, once you let sin in the door, it goes from bad to worse, and it gets worse all the time. Really, Genesis 4 is the story of how a small sin will cause us to lose our relationship with God. And then Genesis 4, when sin gets in there, things don't get better. They get worse. Chapter 4, verse 6. This is a lesson to remember. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Whatever sin, whatever temptation, anger in and of itself is not even sin necessarily. But anger is a temptation to sin. It says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God makes us responsible. It is our responsibility to not sin. And yet we all know that we haven't exactly lived up to that. And James 1:13-15, he describes it in a little bit more detail. He says, if you sin, don't say the devil made me do it. If you sin, don't say God was tempting me, because God does not tempt us, and neither is he tempted but evil. But he says, it's because of our own evil desires. And our evil desires give birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. Well, that's exactly what we have here in Genesis chapter 4, where sin literally gave birth to death. And we have the first murder. And it's kind of sad that Jesus has to summarize the Bible, the Old Testament, is saying, from the murder of Abraham to the murder of Zechariah, son of Beriah. Because there's so much sin in the Old Testament. Okay, Genesis 5, the first genealogy, Adam, Seth, Noah. When you're looking at that, don't just pass through it and read it, blah, 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 finish my quiet time. Look at that and think about that. Think about, this is the line, because God has already prepared the plan through Noah. Now, it better be through Noah, since all the other men got wiped out. And then there's the story of the flood. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the flood. But the flood basically is a story of what happens to us when we rebel against God. Let's read Genesis 6, verse 1 through 3. It's really sad. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 3. I mean, it is truly the saddest story imaginable. You know, God is a judge, but he's a reluctant judge. But it's his nature. You say, I don't like that. Well, okay, well, good luck with that one, you know. You don't really agree with God. Okay, good for you, you know. It's like your kids say to you, I don't agree with you. Okay, well, that's nice. Thank you for letting me know, okay. But it filled his heart with pain. God is an emotional God. He's not a detached God. Every religion, including Islam, has God being sort of distant and unmoved and unmovable. But the Christian God is not that at all. The Christian God is emotional. And what does God get emotional about? When his children don't love him. When his children rebel. He was so sad, he was tempted to think, I would have been better off if I'd never made mankind on the earth. But then he said, no, that's why I created them. So he continued with the plan. And the plan was to save Noah and his family from the destruction. Remember I said Adam and Eve are us? Well, guess what? Noah and his family, that's us too. Because we too are living in a world which is destined for judgment. And yet we are saved from that judgment. How? By water. As we pass through the water, we're saved. Not the cleansing of the outward flesh, but the cleansing of our conscience so that we could have a relationship with God. All right? So the flood is a picture of what happened back then, but it's also a picture of our world today, which is sitting there waiting in God's judgment. And it's a picture of what will be the world at the end as well. The flood, as I said yesterday, is a foreshadow of both judgment and of salvation. Now, I believe the flood was a worldwide event. I don't think it actually covered the top of Mount Everest, my personal opinion. I don't think so. I think it did, you know, that rained everywhere, vast amounts, so that the level of water came up to the point where, you know, there was massive destruction everywhere. I believe that. Many cultures have flood stories. But just like with the Genesis account, which is a true myth, I believe the Genesis flood account is also a, in quotes, true myth. Okay, got it? The point of all of these stories is the flood is a judgment. There's a massive worldwide effect, and some humans are saved from the flood and repopulate the earth. And I believe that is what actually happened. I believe in the flood. All right. Now, Genesis chapter 12 through 50. Now, I'm doing a little skipping here. That's all right. We're going to actually, by the way, in Genesis 11, we have the second genealogy. it's kind of, Genesis 11 is sort of like phase two of God's plan to send the Messiah from Noah to Abraham. All right, so we went from Adam to Noah, then we're going from Noah to Abraham, and it includes the building of the Tower of Babel, where human pride again rises up. And when human pride rises up, like it says in Daniel chapter 4, those who live in pride, God is able to humble, and He will humble them. You know, there are two ways God humbles us. There are two ways God humbles us. One way God humbles us is by giving us many blessings. The other way God humbles us is by taking them all away. You pick. You pick. But if we take credit for God's blessings, God says, excuse me. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you act as if you did not? 1 Corinthians 4. Everything I have is from God. Well, not everything. My pride isn't from God, my arrogance, but everything that's good I have comes from God. All right, so Genesis 12 through 23 is the story of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Now, normally I'd spend a lot of time here, but really I kind of did that yesterday. I talked about Abraham being a foreshadow or prefigure of all those who are saved, not by works, but by faith. Got it? Abraham is the chief figure in Genesis. Abraham is the type, and we are the anti-type. Take your time later on and read Romans 4, 11 and 12. And he says, he is a type of those. I love Romans 4, 1, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him by God as righteousness. Faith is why God chose Abraham. It's because of his faith. Abraham was the greatest man of faith, I believe, up to that time in all human existence. And we learned about that yesterday, didn't we, in that lesson from Hebrews. And Abraham is the father of all those who leave everything behind and walk by faith in what is merely a picture of the promised land. You know, the kingdom of God today is only a picture. You know, one of the themes of the New Testament is already but not yet. You know, we're saved already, but not yet. We're in the kingdom of God already, but not yet. And so we're still waiting. We're still waiting. It's like the souls in Revelation are saying, how long, oh God, how long, oh God, do we have to wait for the final full revelation of the kingdom of God? So Abraham walked around in a place that was a picture. The Canaan that he walked around was a picture of the future promised land. Which future promised land? Well, the one that his descendants occupied as God promised him, but the one that we're occupying right now, and the one that we will occupy. Israel, you know, there's a lot of misconception about the kingdom of God. Some people say the kingdom of God is the church. That is such a limited view of the kingdom of God. Oh, my goodness, please. You can do better than that. That's one of the problems with the kingdom study that we do, is it's have a very limited view of what the kingdom is. Israel is the kingdom of God. I mean, almost by definition. Israel was a theocracy. The physical world is the kingdom of God, and everything obeys God, except us. And of course, the church is a manifestation of the kingdom. But the greatest manifestation of the kingdom is when we're back in the garden like Adam and Eve, okay? So in Genesis 12, 2, God gives promises. You know, God very rarely says, I promise. Why should God even bother to say, I promise? You know, there's a movie, I shouldn't use this reference. There's a movie called Oh God. This is a really old movie. In fact, probably nobody here is even old enough to remember that. What's his name? The guy was always smoking the cigar. What was his name? Oh, well, anyway. And he gets up there and he's in the court. They say, you need to say, oh, help me, God. He says, oh, help me, me. All right. Anyway, I don't know why that came to mind. But God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he says, all nations will be blessed through you. And he says, I'm going to give you this land. That's chapter 12, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 3. Chapter 13, verse 15 says, I'm going to give you this land. Chapter 15, 4 through 5, I'm going to give you a son. And says, your offspring will be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And like we said, Abraham was well past the age of giving birth, as was his wife. And in Genesis 17, 6, he says, many kings will come from you. And it's true. Because his son Ishmael was a king. In fact, Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. And so, you know how it works? The one who's most like you is the one you hate the most. That's kind of the way it works. The Pakistanis hate the Indians and all that kind of stuff. And the Jews and the Arabs, they're brothers. They're like cousins. And not only was Ishmael a king, but also Esau was a king. Esau is the one through whom the Edomians came. Edom, if you will. So many kings came from Abraham. But who's the greatest king who came from Abraham? Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Yeah, so God gives Abraham many promises. You know, when it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, I believe the principal thing that Abraham believed was God's promises. So as you think about Abraham, think about God's promises. List God's promises. Think about Abraham. Do you believe that God says if you give everything up, you'll receive 100-fold in this life, in the age to come, eternal life? Why did God choose Abraham? Because he was righteous? No. Because he was faithful. See, salvation has never been by works. Never. In Leviticus, it says, those who do these things will live by them. All right, great. How many people ever did those things? None. Now, what's the opposite of those who do these things will live by them? The opposite of that is those who do not do these things will die. The wages of sin are death. So there's that approach. There's the being perfect approach. But I don't know about you, but I'm not planning on going with that. Now, again, I would spend more time here, but I've already talked about this. Hagar, Ishmael. Hagar represents the old covenant because Hagar was a slave. And because she was a slave, her children are slaves. And the Jews who sinned were also slaves. So in Galatians chapter 4, God says through Paul, that Hagar is symbolic of the old covenant, the first covenant, because the first covenant is a covenant of slavery. In Romans chapter 5, it says, through the law, sin became utterly sinful. Through the law, sin became utterly sinful. It was already sinful, but through the law became, in a sense, even more sinful. All right? So Hagar and her son Ishmael represent salvation by works, whereas Sarah and Isaac represent a promise and salvation by faith and by grace. Ishmael is born the usual way. Isaac is the child of promise. Genesis 22, another story I love to focus in on. And again, these are not just slight hints of the salvation that are come. There, it's almost like an exact representation. Because I said this yesterday, if you weren't here, that Abraham in this story represents God. Isaac represents Isaac. Abraham sacrifices one and only son as God sacrifices one and only son. And like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, the resurrection of the third day was prophesied. Where? Genesis chapter 22. And like it says in Hebrews 11, 19, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead. And then there's Melchizedek. Oh, man, I'm Melchizedek. That's kind of interesting stuff. All right. Melchizedek. All right. Who is that guy? By the way, the Jews were not the only people of God. Now, the Jews were the chosen people of God, but anyone who puts faith in God is God's people. They're not the chosen people. Melchizedek was a priest of Jehovah, but he wasn't a Jew. Now, was Job a Jew? No. Job was not Jewish. Was Noah a Jew? No, Noah's not a Jew. Not all God's people were Jews. Yeah. Who wrote the book of Job? I have no idea. It probably historically precedes, certainly precedes, well, it can't precede Genesis in the beginning. Job may have even lived before Abraham, possibly. Job would be a patriarch, but he was not a Jew. Okay? It's interesting, Melchizedek, without genealogy and without descendants. Now, did Melchizedek have parents? Yeah, I think so. You know, there are two people in the Bible that had no parents. Three, I guess. Adam and Eve and Joshua. Because Joshua is the son of Nun. Ha ha ha. All right. Thank you for laughing at that stupid joke. All right. But it's interesting how the Hebrew writer uses things about Melchizedek that are, in a sense, not even literal. All right. Did Melchizedek have descendants? Not that we know of. Did he have parents? Well, not that we know of. And he says, that's like Jesus. You know, and Jesus had no descendants. And he says, like Melchizedek, he's a priest forever. And like Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which later on became Jerusalem. You know what Salem means? Shalom, peace. He was the king of peace, as Jesus is the king of peace. He was also known as the king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, as Jesus is king of righteousness. And Abraham offered a tenth to Melchizedek. And the Hebrew writer says what that means is the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi. He says because Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham made that sacrifice. This is very interesting symbolism. All right, so there's all kinds of parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus. Melchizedek was the physical king of physical Jerusalem, but Jesus is the spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem. He was the high priest not because he was born that way. He was the high priest because of his righteousness, his character. He was greater than Abraham. He gave Abraham bread and wine, reminding us of the Last Supper when he gave them bread and wine. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a priest not just for the Jews, but a priest for everyone. So all these things are prefigures of the Messiah. All right, should I do this thing about archaeology? Bottom line is, this is kind of a fun one. Ebla is a city in northeastern Syria. Ebla. It's a city in northeastern Syria. And they found 30,000 tablets there. By the way, there is no historical, physical evidence confirming that Abraham was a real person. Why? Because what did Abraham live in? A tent. What did he leave behind? Nothing. So, of course, we'll never find physical proof of Abraham. In fact, we'll probably never find physical proof even of the Israelites being in Egypt, because they were the poorest of the poor. And how would you know that it was a Jew? You know, they had nothing. Anyway, but on the Ebla tablets, some of the names that are found there are Nahor, Terug, Abram, and Sarai. Oh, so what that means is these were common names where? In Mesopotamia. When? Roughly 2000 BC. So that's why I believe the story of Genesis comes from a sort of oral tradition that goes all the way back to Mesopotamia in the time of Abraham and Isaac, okay, and Jacob. Okay, so that's kind of cool. And then there's the story about, we already skipped it. I'm already moved past. I didn't even talk about Lot. The story about Lot, it's interesting. In Genesis 14, there's this battle between five kings that occupy five cities in the region around the Dead Sea. I was there a couple years ago. It's pretty desolate. In fact, if you look around, there's no evidence of any human occupation ever. You're like, seriously? In fact, if you read in Genesis 4, earlier, Abraham and Lot are looking over from up on the hills. They're looking down. They're saying, Lot, you get the good land down by the Dead Sea. Abraham says, I'll take the not-so-good land up here in the hills. Now, today it's not quite the same. All right, but an archaeologist decided a number of years ago to do some actual digging around. What they found is, around 2100 BC, there are a number of these wadis. These are rivers that are dry like 98% of the time now. But back then, apparently, it was not wet there, but it was not quite as dry. And apparently, these rivers flowed all year round. And there was extensive farming in the plain and irrigation. And they found evidence of, guess how many cities? Five cities, all of which were destroyed roughly 2000 BC, none of which were ever occupied again. All of them burned to the ground. Oh, that's kind of historical evidence. There is the city that probably is Sodom. All right, and also the Hittites, they're real people. There's their capital, there's their gate. All right, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to skip that because we talked about that. Yes, didn't we already talk about that? Sodom and Gomorrah. Jacob and Esau. All right, so now we're in Genesis 25. See, we're cranking. We're really cranking here. All right, good. All right, I'm on page 18 in my notes. That's pretty good. Jacob and Esau. The story of Jacob and Esau is very similar to the story of Ishmael and Isaac, isn't it? It's the story of one who is chosen who shouldn't naturally have been chosen. The story of Jacob and Esau. Esau should have been chosen. Instead, he chose Jacob. Ishmael was the first natural born son of Abraham. And yet he chose Isaac. And again, it's about us. Because we are the children of promise. We are Isaac. We are Jacob. So Esau represents Israel in the Old Covenant and slavery. The firstborn should have been favored. And who was the firstborn? The Jews. The Jews were the firstborn children of God. And we are adopted. We weren't even part of God's family. But God adopted us as sons. Romans 9, 10 through 13. Are you having to replace the battery or something like that? Should I stop?
No.
All right. Romans 9, 10 through 13. You know, in Malachi 1, he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Did God hate Esau? No, he blessed him. He gave Esau wives and children and vast wealth. So what's he mean when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Because the promise went to Jacob. And in Malachi, the people are complaining, God, you've not been faithful. He says, what are you talking about? You're the ones who've not been faithful. You've not trusted in me. Anyway, how did I get on that? Romans 9. I hit the button accidentally. Okay. 10 through 13.
রেবিকার যমজ যমজ ছেলেরা একই পুরুষের সন্তান ছিল। সেই পুরুষটি ছিলেন আমাদের পূর্বপুরুষ ইসহাক। সেই ছেলে দুটির জন্মের আগে যখন তারা ভালো বা মন্দ কিছুই করেনি, ঈশ্বর তখনই রেবিকাকে বলেছিলেন, বড়টি ছোটটির দাস হবে। এতে ঈশ্বর দেখিয়েছিলেন যে নিজের উদ্দেশ্য পূর্ণ করবার জন্য তিনি বেছে নেন, কোন কাজের ফলে তিনি তা করেন না, বরং তার ইচ্ছে মতোই তিনি মানুষকে ডাকেন। আর তাই পবিত্র শাস্ত্রে লেখা আছে, যাকোবকে আমি ভালোবেসেছি কিন্তু এসোকে অগ্রাহ্য করেছি।
So, like I said, I believe in predestination. I don't believe in a form of predestination which removes from us our sovereign will and our ability to choose. Our choices are somewhat limited because we have a sinful nature, but God has left enough of His image in us so that we could choose to submit to Him, not to be perfect. We cannot live perfect lives, but we can submit to Him. We can live by faith and we can be saved, all right? But it says here that God chose the one who would not naturally have been. You know, the thing where Jacob is grabbing the heel of Esau, you know, it's like, no. All right, and so, again, there's been fighting between Edom and Israel up to this very day, and that's a whole other story. All right, was Jacob more righteous than Esau? I don't think so. But Jacob trusted God. Jacob had great faith. I mean, he had enough faith to wrestle with an angel. That's quite a bit of faith right there, I would say. All right, so the message is this. God did not choose you because you're so awesome, just so you know. He did not choose you because you're awesome. He chose you because He is so awesome. He chose you because He predestined you to be adopted as His sons and daughters. Okay. Another message from Esau is, you know what, you can sell your birthright. Esau owned the birthright. He had the birthright. And he sold it for a bowl of dal. But you could do that. People will sell their soul for nothing. I mean, Jesus said, who of you would give up the whole world but forfeit his soul? That's a good rhetorical question. People will sell their soul for one night of pleasure. People will sell their soul to get a raise of a dollar an hour. People will sell their soul for a bicycle. People will sell their soul for almost nothing. Jacob sold his soul for a bowl of podge, and God said, if that's your opinion, all right. God accepts our decision. And then there's that's Jacob and Esau. Then there's Joseph. Now, again, if I was doing this class initially, I would go into the prefiguring in the life of Joseph, the fact that he was a prince. He was a slave in Egypt, then he was a prince again. Right hand of the father, slave, right hand of the father. He was the favorite son. He had a dream. He was king of the Jews. All these other things. Really awesome stuff. So many parallels with Jesus. Now, this actually happened. And yet, it's a picture of Jesus. Again, I see God's predestination. It was not some afterthought. God was not like, I don't know, oh man, it's getting out of control. I don't know, I guess I'm going to send Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 5. God had Jesus in mind all along. Oh, wow, how did we get to Genesis 49? What happened here? All right. Because we talked about Joseph. Now, there's some really cool stuff in here. Jacob was the father of 12 sons, and he also was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? And there's some cool stuff here. Let's just really quickly go to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Of course, you know there are many stories here. We could go into it, but I think I'm hitting the major points. I think I'm hitting the themes. Now, here's a prophecy of the Messiah. Look at this. This is great stuff, folks. He's talking about Judah. And he says, the scepter will never depart from Judah. By the way, who should have been the ruler? Okay, Reuben should have been the ruler. The firstborn son should have been the ruler. All right, but again, the story is God doesn't choose the natural one. God chooses by faith, by promise, not by nature. Not because of our human state. Anyway, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs will come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. Now, who is he to whom the staff really belongs? That is Jesus. And unless there was any doubt about it, look at this next. It says, he will tie his donkey to a vine, the colt to the choicest branch. What is Jesus known as? Branch. You know, in Matthew, he says that it was prophesied that Jesus would be called the Nazarene. It says that the Messiah would be called the Nazarene. Really? Yeah, branch. Nazar means branch. And Jesus was literally born in the town Branch. That's pretty cool. Why? Because Jesus is the branch. Is there an important donkey somewhere in this whole story? Did Jesus, and then there's the vine that represents the blood. He will wash his garments in wine and robes in the blood of grapes. All right? So again, we see prophecy of the Messiah here. Great. Now we're in. By the way, if I was teaching the full version, this is class number 3 of, I think, 7 classes that I taught. So we made some pretty good progress here. So we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The story of these 4 books is God saves his people from slavery. God gives his people a law and a covenant. God protects his people in the wilderness. And God brings his people to the promised land. Exactly. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. It's just a gospel sermon being preached again and again and again. When Jesus said, you've been reading what we call the Old Testament, you've been reading the Bible, and you missed the whole point, which is about me, is that fact coming alive more as we go through here? Yeah, it's the story of God's people being enslaved to sin, God sending a Savior, saving them from that sin, bringing them out of slavery, sending them through the wilderness, and eventually into this promised land. He protects them in the wilderness. He provides for them in the wilderness. And he gives them a covenant, a promise of blessing. All right? So all that is found in these 4 books. All right? This is evidence that yes, it is true. This is a tablet found in Tel El Amarna, where it says the Habiru are coming and taking the land. So I believe this actually happened. Just so you know, there's no physical archaeological evidence of the Jews being slaves in Egypt. There is none. There's also no direct physical evidence of their wanderings in the wilderness. But there is evidence of them attacking and conquering the promised land as found here in the Tel Amarna letters. So what is Exodus about? Exodus is about God saving his people and freeing them from sin. Now, that's a pretty hopeful story. Like I said, some of the Bible books have themes like judgment and repentance. But the theme of Exodus is salvation. God saving a people for his own. Taking the weakest, the poorest nation, living in the worst poverty, enslaved, and adopting them as sons. We have been adopted as God's children. Do you realize the blessing of that? That God chose to live and dwell among his people. They celebrate it. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year they had the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days they went out and just had a big camping trip, basically. He says, leave your homes and make a tent and live in the tent. And they lived in a tabernacle, and they just celebrated. And they remember what it was like to be out in the desert and having God live among them. The four, you know, the three tribes, and then the tabernacle in the center. And during the day, it was the column of smoke. At night, the pillar of fire. God dwelled among his people. And they celebrated that because God is dwelling among his people. And we are the tabernacle. We are the temple. And we are being built up into a human temple to the praise and glory and honor of God. That's what the book of Exodus is about. So here's the outline. Chapter 1, Israel is in slavery. Chapter 2, God prepares Moses. Chapter 3, God sends Moses to save his people. Chapter 7 through 11, the seven plagues. All right, I mentioned how that would come into play. Chapter 12, the Passover, which is really arguably the chief moment in this whole thing, is when God saves them from death. He sends the Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb, put on the Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb, put on the wooden beam above their door, by which they saved from the destroying angel, were freed from slavery and set free. Pretty cool stuff. Okay, got it? Then there's the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, wandering and grumbling. Moses and Jethro, they're at Mount Sinai, which is by far the longest part of Exodus, receiving the law on Mount Sinai. And by the way, to the Jews, that is the ultimate highlight of the entire Old Testament. Genesis 19 through 31. That is it, folks. That is the highest point of the Old Testament to the Jews, is Genesis 19 through 31. So you know what you ought to do? Probably ought to read those and understand what's going on there. Did I say Genesis? Exodus 19 through 31. And then Exodus 32, Aaron and the golden calf, the tablets are destroyed. And then 33 through 40, lots and lots of really awesome, cool laws. Okay? So for us, as I said yesterday, being in Egypt represents bondage to sin. Wandering in the wilderness represents being saved, but living the life of a disciple, learning to rely on God. And then entering the promised land, of course, represents entering heaven. Yes? Okay, great. Now, in Exodus 2, the people are suffering in slavery, and the world is suffering. Jesus sent them out two by two because he said the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. But he looked out in the world and he saw people that were harassed and helpless. And that was the condition of God's people unless they were saved. And remember, the reason they had to leave Egypt was because as long as we're enslaved, we can't worship God. And, you know, your sins have separated, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Your sins have separated you from your God. So he will not hear. As long as they're enslaved, God would not hear their prayers. Literally? No, but figuratively, yes. Figuratively, because it's all the message about the New Testament. All these things, these poor people being in slavery for 400 years, why? To tell us something about sin and the effect of sin. It's all a story. It's a true story, though. It's the real story. It's what actually happens. So God sees, in Exodus 2, God sees his people suffering as we are today. Exodus 3, 7 through 10. Exodus 3, 7 through 10. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm sorry. We're still turning there? Exodus 3, 7 through 10. I'm concerned about their suffering. God is not somehow removed. He feels for those who are harassed and help us. The people around you are suffering. They're suffering because they are not fulfilling the thing they were created to do, which is to live in fellowship with God, to have God's tabernacle dwell among them. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. And God came down. He says, I came down to rescue them. And Jesus came down. Where? To Egypt. Because out of Egypt I called my son to rescue them. Because this is Egypt. We're living in Sodom, but we're also living in Egypt, because it's the same thing. We're also living in Babylon, by the way, in the imagery of Revelation. All right? So I to bring them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to give them a land, into a land that is good and spacious, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go! I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people Israel out of Egypt. You know, that's the Great Commission. That's the Great Commission. What did Jesus say? He said, go. Go to Pharaoh, go to Satan, and pull people out of slavery to Satan. So Moses is Jesus, but in another sense, he's us. He calls us to go to Egypt and to save a people for God. So really, the thing that he gave Moses to do, he gave us to do. How do we get out of sin? We need a Savior. So God sent Moses. And I told you about this. Pharaoh represents Satan, all the symbolism here. Okay, so God says, Moses says to Satan, as God, Moses says to Pharaoh, as God says to Satan, let my people go. All right, that's the Hollywood version of it. All right, so we see Jesus on the left and Pharaoh on the right. All right, that's a pretty good picture. I kind of like that picture. And then there's the Passover. The people are under a death sentence, an unblemished Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And in fact, in Revelation 13:8, he's a Passover lamb that has been slain since the foundation of the world. The blood sprinkled them, wouldn't leave them above the door. Save them from the destroying the angel. Save them from death and from slavery. Death at the end of time and slavery during this life. There's so many details of the Passover that are cool. The foreshadowing here is pretty awesome. All right. The blood of the Passover lamb saved the firstborn of Israel from physical death, just as the blood of Jesus shed on the Passover saves us from spiritual death. It required an unblemished lamb. God says, don't break any of the bones. This is all in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, all this stuff. Don't break any of the bones. Why? The marrow's in there. Why? Because when Jesus was killed as the Passover lamb, none of his bones were broken. And the Passover meal is a foreshadow of the death of Jesus, but the Passover meal is also a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper was the remembrance of the Passover. The Lord's Supper is looking back to the Passover and looking forward to the kingdom of God, because we celebrate the Last Supper. In fact, the Last Supper could be called the Last Seder. The Seder is what the Jews call the Passover meal. The Passover was given in remembrance of God's salvation, and we should remember God's salvation. The Passover included unleavened bread, because unleavened bread is symbolic for without sin. Leave your life of sin. Bitter herbs. Remember. We need to remember the bitterness of slavery to sin. Sin enslaved you. So he says, eat those bitter herbs. Don't forget you were a slave, because we're tempted to look back. We remember the onions and the garlic and all that awesome food. But we were enslaved to sin. All right, cool. They had the third cup, which was the cup of salvation. You know, it's kind of confusing. If you read the story, the different stories of the Last Supper, in one case it says he took the cup before the bread. In another case it says he took the cup after the bread. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Now, is that a contradiction? No. Because they took three cups. All right? The ceremony of the Passover, they took three cups. And the third cup was the cup after the supper. All right? That's the cup they took after the supper. And the Jews called that the cup of redemption. All right? So should we do the bread or the wine first? Doesn't matter. But it's not like there's a contradiction. It's just you have to understand a little bit of Judaism. All right? They passed through the Red Sea. I talk about parallels between Moses and Jesus. That's pretty cool stuff. They're wandering. They're learning how to rely on God. Deuteronomy 8, you know, their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell these 40 years. They need to learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We need to eat the manna and drink the blood. All right. Moses receives the law on Mount Sinai. Like I said, this is the highlight of the entire Bible to the Jews. Right? And I'm not kidding. I mean, this is it. Exodus 19. Let's read verse 12 and 13. Sure. Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13. I said 12 and 13. So you'd read that? I can't tell. I have no idea what he's saying. So, all right. Thank you. Here. Okay, great. So he says, put a fence. Don't let anybody, only Moses, because it's a holy mountain. Did the Jews have access to the holy mountain? They did not have access. In fact, anyone who crossed beyond those fences, shoot them with an arrow. Wow, it's kind of intense there. Be careful. Don't approach the mountain. He says, whoever touches the mountain, kill them. Shoot them with arrows. Wow. They didn't have a whole lot of access. In 14, he says, there's thunder. There's lightning. There's a cloud, a trumpet. Judgment is coming. And the people shuddered. That's the old covenant, because they're receiving the word of God. And then there's Hebrews 12, 18, which says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to a voice speaking words that those who heard it couldn't understand, because they could not bear what's commanded. Even if an animal touched the mountain, they would stone it to death. It was so terrifying. Moses says, I'm trembling with fear. He says, no, we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We walk right up Mount Zion. We have access that only Moses had. But to God, to the Jews, God was somebody to fear. They feared retribution. And then Moses receives the Ten Commandments. The covenant is sealed. And they swore in Exodus 24:3, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. And within about 15 seconds, they broke that promise. Because, as it says in Leviticus, those who do these things will live by them. It didn't work out too well. Okay? Numbers. Why am I doing Numbers? I should do Leviticus first. Numbers. Okay. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Leviticus. I don't have much time. Do I have maybe to 12:30? Is that about right? I think by then I need to... Yes? David, how long? Can I go another, say, 20 minutes, half an hour? Okay. So let me see here. Yeah, so I want to spend a little bit of time. I'm going to expand a bit, if you will, by the way, the reason in the outline I did Exodus, then Numbers, and then Leviticus, because Exodus and Numbers is sort of the history. They're consecutive chronologically, okay? Then I come back to Leviticus, because Leviticus is where we learn about the law, okay? So here's an outline of Leviticus. And like I said, this stuff is kind of like, whoa, I mean, who really cares about all these details? I'm telling you, it's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. 100%. So in chapter 1 through 7, we have the five sacrifices, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. All right. In chapter 8 through 10, we hear about the priesthood. Chapter 11 through 22, many, many laws, the meaning of which, all of which applies to us if we understand it correctly. Then we learn about the Sabbath and the feasts, punishment and reward, and then more laws. La, 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 la. Fa la 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 la, right? Fa la 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 la. Those who live by the, who do these things will live by them. And we have the tabernacle. I talked about that a little bit. Every one of these items is pointing to us and our relationship with God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the sacrifice, and the place to wash in order to enter into the place of God. And then there was the, all these items, especially Hebrews brings these out. The tabernacle, which represents God dwelling with his people. The altar of sacrifice represents Jesus' sacrifice. The laver, which represents baptism. The bread, which is Jesus. The lampstand, which is the Holy Spirit. The altar, which is the prayers of the saints. The scarlet curtain, which represents the blood, which is required. And even the cherubim sewn into the curtain. The cherubim who keep us away from the presence of God because God is holy. The cherubim that protect God's holiness because God is behind that curtain. He's holy. And for them, he was separate from us. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. And the mercy seat, which represents God's mercy. And the cherubim, which represent the angels in heaven keeping us out. All the symbolism here is pretty awesome. And then there's the sacrifices. All right, there's the burnt offering, the grain offering. Now, in order to get a feeling here, that some of these things, in Hebrews it says, the priest makes offerings and sacrifices. You're saying, offering and sacrifice, the same thing. No, they're not the same thing. And the offerings were a pleasing aroma to God. The burnt offering was a pleasing aroma. The grain offering was a pleasing aroma. When the grain offering was given, God went... Now, God doesn't have a nose, okay? You got it. And these are all offerings that Jesus made. But they're also offerings that we make. We can give a burnt offering, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We can give a grain offering, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We can give a drink offering. Where Paul said, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. We make offerings. We are priests. And as priests, we make a burnt offering, a grain offering, a drink offering, a fellowship offering. And then there's the guilt offering and the sin offering. All right? Those did not smell good. Those are offered outside the camp usually. We don't make guilt offerings and we don't make sin offerings. Jesus made a guilt offering and Jesus made a sin offering. The burnt offering, they lay their hands on the animal. Basically say, this animal is me. And what did they do to the animal? They killed it and they burned it. What's that represent? Basically they're saying, I am willingly offering my life. You know, Jesus offered his death, but he also offered his life. His life was a sacrifice. His life was a burnt offering. Jesus gave his life as a burnt offering. So they lay their hands on the animal, they sacrifice the animal, they clean the body, but not the head. You know the symbolism there from last night. And then the meaning of the burnt offering is that we make a complete commitment of our life to God. Do you need to make a complete commitment of your life to God in order to be saved? Well, kind of yes and kind of no. More no than yes, actually. God is waiting. He gives you freedom. I talked about that, freedom in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. And Jesus gave a burnt offering in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. He says he presented his life as an offering. That was a burnt offering. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, in view of God's mercy, offer your lives, your bodies, as a burnt offering. Now, that does not mean we, you know, literally kill ourselves and get, you know, burned up. But what it means is God is asking us to give everything to him, to not hold back. And, you know, I'm sure when they saw their bull burned, I'm sure that said a lot, you know. Wow, just burn it up. Okay? Isaiah 6, 8, Isaiah offered himself as a burnt offering. He simply said, here am I, send me. If you say to God, here am I, send me, you're making a burnt offering. In fact, I think we should read Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is pretty cool stuff. I'm telling you, when the Jews read Romans 12, 1 and 2, they understood exactly what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the burnt offering. He's not talking about a sacrifice. A sacrifice is an atonement. An offering is not an atonement. An offering is an offering. It's a gift. We give it to God, like we said from that lesson yesterday. Why? Because we want to. Because we choose to. Not because we have to. All right? God has already saved us. We're already saved through the blood of Jesus. The burnt offering is something we give after we're saved, not in order to be saved, but because we're saved. Got it? The grace of God teaches us to say no to every kind of unrighteousness. All right, apparently we're going to be reading it, so great. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Thank you. So why should we give our bodies as living sacrifices? Because of God's mercy. Not in order to obtain God's mercy, but as a response to God's mercy, right? The grace of God teaches us. So are you presenting your body as a living sacrifice? You don't have to. You could, you know, hold back a few things. I hope you don't, though, because that's an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice. is the one that makes God go. And that's a good thing. So that's the burnt offering. And then there's the grain offering. Now, the grain offering was not voluntary. By the way, the Jews did not have to make a burnt offering. It was a voluntary offering. The grain offering was not voluntary. The grain offering, that's the 10%. And we don't literally have to make 10%. If you are taught, unless you give 10%, you're disobeying God, I don't agree with that. I believe our offering is voluntary. I believe the standard, the Christian standard for offering is sacrifice. And to me, less than 10% is not sacrificial. So I always give at least 10%. I admit it, I always give at least 10%. I hope to go beyond. All right, and there are several items in the grain offering. There's the grain, which represents your hard work. There's the oil, which represents the joy. Remember, God wants a what kind of giver? A cheerful giver, right? So the oil represents the fact that we do it cheerfully. The incense represents prayer. So the grain offering had grain, oil, incense, and salt. Grain, oil, incense, and salt. The grain represented the hard work. The oil represented that we do it with joy. The incense represented we pray about it. And the salt meaning, you know, eternal blessings that come as a result of that. No yeast, though. No yeast. Because yeast represents sin. Okay, got it? The grain offering. It's about our contribution to God. 10% is not mandatory. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Does that mean if you only give 8% that your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees? I wouldn't go that far. I don't think so. I think different circumstances are different. But if people are not giving sacrificially, now that's not a voluntary offering. That's a requirement. Okay? And then there's the drink offering. They poured it out on the altar. And the symbolism is great. You take, and when I was teaching this in San Diego, I took a thing of grape juice at the pulpit, and I just poured it out right there. I was like, ah! I had a towel down there to catch it, you know. But you know what? If you pour it out of the glass, what are the chances of ever getting it back in the glass? It's not going to happen that way. So the drink offering was voluntary, by the way. You did not have to make a drink offering. All right? It was usually given with the grain offering. So you give your 10% that's required, but then voluntarily beyond, you give more beyond that. Okay, got that? And Paul said, I too am making it into a drink offering. In Luke 22:20, Jesus says, I am pouring myself out. That was a willing, voluntary offering, not a sacrifice. The sacrifice came the next day, actually. All right? So what are you saving things back? Why are you holding things back in the cup? Why don't you just take it and pour it out? All right? Let yourself be poured out. The fellowship offering. Basically, parties. The Jews had parties. Party, party, party. Now, they actually had three different fellowship offerings. The first was the vow offering. That was thanking God for things that you're praying for, you're hoping for. The thank offering was thanking God for things that you'd already received. And then the free will offering was just thanking God just in general. You know what that reminds me of? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. All right, so rejoice about the things He's already given you. Pray about the things you wanted to give you, and just give thanks all the time. So really, these three offerings are exactly mirrored there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. See, all these things are found in the New Testament. They're fulfilled in our lives. We give all these offerings. And then there's the sin offering and the guilt offering. We don't make sin offerings, and we don't make guilt offerings. That's not our place. That's Jesus' place. He made a sin offering. And these things smelled disgusting. They were gross. Not always, but normally they were given outside the camp. And they don't smell good. Now, one thing to notice is if you go to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, it says the sin and guilt offering are for unintentional sin. Did you know that the Jews had no sacrifices for intentional sin? If you willfully sinned, there was no sacrifice for that. What's a willful sin? I like to use the illustration of a child. Now, you've been parents. Remember that time your child was sitting there and you said, "Don't do that." You know what I'm talking about? You're kidding, grandma. You know, you said, "Don't do it." You said, "Don't do it. Don't do it." They looked you in the eye. And they did it. That's willful sin. And there's no sacrifice for willful sin. Hebrews 10:26. If we deliberately continue to sin, there's no sacrifice, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. All right? And by the way, we did a debate with a Jewish rabbi. Doug did the debate. And that came up in the debate. And Shmuley Batek was pretty smart, but so is Doug, by the way. And so and even Shmuley Batek said there was no sacrifice for willful sin. So Doug said, "Well, then, so how was that sin forgiven?" And Shmuley said, "Through repentance. It was always by repentance." So that's kind of interesting. All right, anyway. So the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Spirit, is to deliberately and willfully in your face say to God, "I don't need your salvation. I don't need your grace. I'm going to do whatever I want." Now, I believe God is very, very patient. But at some point, He will hold us accountable, even as Christians. At that point, I believe the Holy Spirit says, "I'm out of here." If the Holy Spirit says, "I'm out of here," that's not a good thing for you. Now, there was the guilt offering and the sin offering. All right, now the sin offering was for violations against God. And the guilt offering was for violations against one another. David said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Well, that's not true. He was wrong about that. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, four of them involve sins committed against God, and six of them involve sins committed against one another. All right, and so they had two different kinds. And the reason God gave them is because the nature of sin against one another is different from the nature of sin against God, and how we deal that is slightly different. And it's, if you look at the very small details that you probably never did because they're so boring, and if you look at the small details, they're actually significant. There was no... the sin offering required an unblemished bull or goat. They laid their hands on the animal, saying, basically, they're imparting the sin to the animal. So what happens to the animal is what happens, you know, imparting the sin. The offender was killed. And in the sin offering, in the burnt offering, you didn't kill the animal. The priest did. But in the sin offering, you actually killed the animal. I'm sure people remembered that. You know, because it's your sin that put Jesus on the cross. Because the sin offering, of course, is a prefigure of Jesus' offering. And so they had to literally kill the animal themselves. Because it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Isn't that what it says in Acts chapter 2? Absolutely. And then they sprinkled the blood on the altar as well as the curtain, but the body was burned outside the camp, as Jesus was killed outside the camp. Because Jesus was a sin offering. All right, the guilt offering, by the way, they made sin offerings for individuals and then also sin offerings for the people. The guilt offering is for sins you committed against one another. And there was no group guilt offering. Because you don't sin against the group, you sin against the individual. And what they had to do is before they made a guilt offering, they had to make restitution. Alright? So before they made the guilt offering, Jesus says, if you're gonna put an offering on the altar, and you have a problem with the brother, you go work it out with your brother, and then you bring that offering. Okay? So they must make restitution before, but God wants us to be confident. Alright? The sacrifice, like it says in Hebrews, Jesus offers a much greater sacrifice. Jesus offers a much greater sacrifice. The sacrifice of bloods and bulls and goats, it was merely about the outward thing. All those sacrifices really did was make them able to worship God without getting lightning blazing, coming down and taking them out. All these sin sacrifice and guilt sacrifice, all they really did was make them outwardly clean. It made it so they could worship God, that's good. At least they could worship God. It did not give them access to the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies. Didn't do it. Because the blood of bulls and goats never provided purification for sins. It never did. It only made them outwardly clean. But Jesus' sacrifice makes us inwardly clean. And it gives us a clean conscience. The Jews did not have a clear conscience. Why? Because those who do these things will live by them. Like I said, through the law, sin became utterly sinful. Okay? The blood of bulls and goats and heifers was only temporary. Had to do it again and again and again, right? Hebrews 9. But the sacrifices of Jesus is once forever. That really, the Old Testament sacrifices were merely ceremonies. They were shadows. They were symbols of a sacrifice, a real sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice is real. And the blood of the bulls and goats and sheep and heifers and doves and was not voluntary. If you said to the sheep, "Can I kill you?" The sheep would say, "No." But Jesus knew exactly what was happening. His was a voluntary sacrifice, a much better sacrifice. I could talk about the red heifer sacrifice. The symbolism there is awesome. All right, and then there's the priesthood. We could talk about the priesthood. I talk about the covenants. How am I doing? I guess I really kind of need to end here. Let me say a little bit more about the covenants. The priesthood of Levi is a prefigure of us as priests. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood. In Exodus, God had said to his people, I'm going to make you into, I'm sorry, in Leviticus. Oh, it's the verse is not here. It's Jesus. God says, I'm going to make you into a kingdom of priests. It never happened. But we are a kingdom of priests. We make intercession between God and man. We are priests. We intercede not between one another and God. That's only Jesus does that. We intercede for the lost. We offer salvation to the people. We are a kingdom of priests. We have the priestly duty, Romans 15, of proclaiming the gospel. Our priestly duty. Is that in here? Oh, that's a great passage. I skipped that. I shouldn't have. Oh, it's because it's not in the notes. No wonder. All right. Oh, that's great stuff. We have the priestly. There it is. Romans 15 through 16. Our priestly duty is to proclaim the gospel. When you're telling people about Jesus, you're acting as a priest. And we are priests offering salvation, not to one another, but to the Gentiles. You know, the Levites had a lot of rules. The Levites had no inheritance in this land. All the other tribes had an inheritance, right? But the Levites had no inheritance. Why? Because their home was in heaven. And their inheritance was from God. And he did it so they'd be devoted fully to the work of the Lord. Because our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. He said they could not go where there's a dead body. Because Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. And the priest was not allowed to become unclean. All right? And so there's a lot of stuff there. Then the festivals. Okay, great. I'll maybe spend 5 more minutes. I got to end here. All right. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's the Feast of First Fruits. We know that the Feast of First Fruits. Let me just kind of go through this briefly. The Feast of the Passover is a foreshadow of the sacrificial death of Jesus. That we're kind of getting that now. Every single detail in the Passover points to Jesus' sacrificial death. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming his death and his resurrection. The Feast of First Fruits is a foreshadow of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because remember I said the Feast of First Fruits is a harvest festival when there's not yet any harvest. What it's basically saying to us is the harvest is from the Lord. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was a seven-day festival. They had seven-day festivals, Feast of Booth, Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are seven-day festivals. And then they had one-day festivals, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Weeks, Trumpets, and Booths. The Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as the Feast of Pentecost, is a harvest festival, and it's a foreshadowing of the giving of the Holy Spirit and the initiation of the church. Okay? And then there's the Feast of Trumpets, which is a foreshadow of Jesus re-coming again. What they would do is they would blow a trumpet. And they said, the priest said, you don't know the day or the hour. So they said, pull an all-nighter, because you don't know when he's going to come. Even the Jewish priest said, the rabbi said, it's about God coming in judgment. It's the day of the Lord. Like I said, the day of the Lord is bad news, but for a lot of people, for us, it's good news. When the trumpet sounds, it's going to be a sound of dread. Those who laughed at you and said, church, Jesus, he wasn't crucified. You know, even your Christian friends who say, oh, you're just too committed. You're just like in a cult. For them, when the trumpet sounds, it's going to be a day of dread. But for us, yeah, I hope I'm alive when Jesus comes back. I don't think I will be, but I hope I am. It's going to be so awesome. What's it going to sound like? I have no idea, actually. But if Jesus comes back, you're going to go, wow, it's great. But the trumpet's going to sound. So the Feast of Trumpets is basically a prefigure of the second coming of Jesus. And then there's the Day of Atonement, which is us remembering the day that we personally were saved. And the Feast of Booths, that was Jesus' favorite holiday. That was the Jews' favorite holiday. In fact, in the New Testament, when it says the festival or the feast, that's talking about the tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is about celebrating a life in fellowship with God. What they did was they went away for 7 days. They left everything. They stopped working. And they simply remember what it was like to have God living among them. And we are God's temple. God lives among us. You know, Jesus said, you guys are sad that I'm going away. At least you will be. He's saying, it's good I'm going away. Which would be better? To have Jesus kind of hanging out, walking around, he has some advice, you kind of check it out. Wow, look at that example. Which would be better? To have Jesus walking among us, or to have the Holy Spirit living in us? It's much better. You know what it says in John 1, verse 18? It says, 14, I believe, the Word of God became flesh and lived among us. The word is actually tabernacled. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating the fact that we have full access to the Holy of Holies. God lives in us, among us. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. All right. Well, anyway, that's cool stuff. Then we have Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament. We didn't get that far. All right. We got as far as we did, though. Thank you for your attention. I assume we don't even have time for questions. If we do, I'll take a couple. But all right. Are we done? Great. Well, it's been a great pleasure being with you. I've enjoyed it a lot. Hopefully I'll be back, maybe even bring my wife with me. We got to page 35. That's pretty good. All right. Thank you.